It was last Lord's Day evening that I turned your attention to the 139th Psalm, endeavoring to present the 139th Psalm as something more than just an exercise in doctrinal understanding of a God of omnipresence and omniscience who is everywhere and knows us fully. That this is a psalm that holds forth the personal hope and assurance of the psalm writer, that not that God knows everything everywhere in all places, like the doctrine of omniscience would posit, although we believe that. We believe that to be true. But it's not the point of the psalm. The point of the psalm is God knows me. He knows me fully and altogether, and he loves me, and he's committed to me, knowing all that there is to know about me. And hence, there's no place to go away from his presence. There's no place to flee, and we should not want to, because it's not a threatening, oppressive presence of God. It's an empowering presence of God that brings us to reckon with the reality that he is near to us, and he is with us, and he is for us. Now, I told you I wanted to go back to this psalm in probably a more complete way this afternoon. I don't think I'm going to get anywhere near complete in discussing what's here in this psalm. But I wanted to view it with you in a bit different fashion. And one of the wonderful things about Scripture is that there are so many different vantage points from which we can see and understand the things that God is telling us in his Word. And that's almost inexhaustible. And that's the reason that you come and read the Scriptures in your own personal Bible reading, and you say, I never saw that before. That's amazing. I never saw it in this context. I've read the Bible all my life. I never saw that that is there, but it is. And it then strikes you in all manner of different ways of how this applies to you. Because, you see, our lives change. I mean, God's Word is always the same. Forever settled in the heavens is the Word of God. But we change in relationship to it, and our need changes. And often it's the Lord's grace to us and his illumination that sheds light upon parts of the Scriptures we've just never seen in the light that we need to see it, and that maybe come to see it in an hour of great need. And then there's all always the consideration that we really don't know fully what is, I guess they call it the provenance of much of Scripture. The term provenance just means where it came from, how it came to be, what its author is, its situation in life. There's a German expression, Sitz und Leben. And I don't speak any more German than I do Latin, but I can show off every now and again. I'm kidding. But anyway, if it sounds showy, I'll humble myself. I won't do it. But the Sitz und Leben is a situation in life in which the Word of God is spoken, or the situation in life that we are in, that the Word of God comes and speaks into our situation. Well, we don't actually know everything about the provenance of the book of the Psalms, but I've given you something in past weeks of some insight as to how it may have come about that the Psalms are fashioned in the way that they are fashioned. And remember, I've told you, there are five books to the Psalms, just like the five books of Moses. And it does seem like the length of the each of the books, the book 1 of the book of the Psalms is Psalm 1 to 41, book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72, so you got 43, you got 30, and then you got Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, which I think is like 16 or 17, and then you got Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, which is about 16 or 17, I think it is, and then you have Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, which is like, again, in the 40s, 43, 44, whatever it is. But the point is, the big books of the Psalms is is 1 and 5, just like Genesis and Deuteronomy are the biggest books of the Pentateuch, of the five books of Moses. So you have five books of the Psalms, you have five books of Moses, you have the big books being the first and the last in both, and then you have book 3 and 4 being the shortest, Leviticus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you have book 3 and 4. It's the shortest books. So, in all likelihood, the Psalms were put together. The Psalms were, might say, edited. In other words, there are all kinds of psalms that were written in all periods of time. You have the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, which is Psalm 90. You have the Psalms of David. You have the Psalms of the captivity. So obviously they were written over a lengthy period of time by many different authors. Somebody put them together. And somebody put them together for a reason and for a use that was known to them and perhaps not known to us. But in all likelihood, and there is this notion that is very encouragingly presented today, that the Psalms in their order were meant to correspond with the reading of the law. So as the people of God came together, particularly in the time of the synagogue, remember, this is, we got some of these Psalms that are post-exile. It's after the exile in Babylon. They've come back home. And the synagogue system has become more fully developed. The Jews, though they would come to Jerusalem three times a year, they would meet on a weekly basis in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, they would have Bible readings and prayers and teaching. And so as the Torah was written, was read, the five books was read, there was a corresponding song to sing. Just as we read scripture and have songs. And we try to do it in a way that they're related, they're similar. We might read a psalm and then have a paraphrase of a psalm. Or we might sing a read a passage of scripture and have a song that relates to that passage of scripture. So the book of the Psalms was meant in some way to correspond to the readings of the law. And that changes things. That changes the way we look at the Psalms, at least the way I tend to look at the Psalms now that I have that insight. And I've given you this example that as you would think of the book of Genesis and the opening chapters that deal with the creation, deal with Eden, deal with being cast out from Eden, you see the opening Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, have expressions in it that really do ring a bell of echoing what's in Genesis 1 and 2. You have the whole idea of blessedness. God in Genesis blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. That's Psalm 1 and 2, beginning and ending. Now, it's a different word for blessing, I'm aware, but the concept is the same. That the blessing of God rests upon man is created in his image and likeness, who was commissioned by God to do the work that God's called him to do. But something happened in the Garden of Eden. There was the counsel of the wicked. There was the counsel of the wicked one that was embraced by the woman, and the man ensued and followed her in that path. And what happened? That place that they lived in, which had trees planted by rivers of water that bear fruit in season, that place that had the rivers running through it, they're cast out of that place. And so that's what the opening chapters of the Bible tell you. And so you come to the Psalms, and if you were to have Psalms that correlated to that picture of paradise created, paradise lost, you would want to begin the book of the Psalms that would sing those realities with those notes echoing in the songs. And with the notion that there's still a way back to the place of rivers of living water. There's still the way back to those trees planted by God and the eating of the tree of life and the blessing that God places upon a renewed and repentant and reformed and transformed people. You see what I'm getting at? You begin to read the Psalms in a different way when you bring the reading of the Psalms to the reading of the law. You all with me on that? But what does it have to do with Psalm 139? Well, let me tell you this. I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure. And a lot of this is guesswork, but you have to engage in a certain amount of sanctified guesswork in some of these things. Because if you look at the 139 Psalm, you have another 11 Psalms to the end of the book. And a lot of the final Psalms are kind of very similar to one another. They might have had readings of a couple. You don't know. You don't know how exactly they did it. But when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, the final book, and if this last book of the Psalms correlates with the book of Deuteronomy, you probably want to look at a place that's near to the end, but not that near, that would correspond to the 139 Psalm. Well, I went and I did an endeavor of trying to see if there was something that I could pick up that might echo some of the words that are found in the 139th Psalm. And oh, behold, I found it. And oh, behold, it seems again, in my estimation, to work. In that, this is a psalm that speaks of a God who is present to his people in a series of statements that are called merisms. I mentioned this in the Sunday school. A merism is a figure of speech in which you try to sum up a greater reality by using just a few parts. If you want to say something happened completely, you might say it happened lock, stock, and barrel. It happened fully and completely. And you're using images that comes from a rifle that has a lock, a stock, and a barrel. Well, you say, what about the trigger? Well, you don't have to add everything that's true of the rifle. You have the parts of the rifle that is basically saying the totality. It's an expression. It's a figure of speech. And so we think of hook, line, and sinker. Or we think of, I'm trying to think of other merisms that are common. They're very, very common. We use them all the time. East and west, north and south. Everything in the middle is included. A to Z. Again, it's an expression that uses a couple of letters, the first and the last, to say, but that includes everything in the middle. Everything. And so that's what a merism does. And this is a psalm that's speaking of our relationship to God and God's relationship to us, in which God is present with us in the totality of life's existence. And it uses, I think it's 6 or 7 of these merisms to express it. Look at verse 2 of the psalm. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. And then it speaks of, you search out my path, my lying down, and acquainted with all of my ways. So there's the picture of inactivity and activity, of sitting down, lying down, and getting up. And that's meant to be inclusive of all of life's activities. All of our activities we either do when we're asleep on our beds, or we're sitting down and resting, or we're up and about the work of the day. And so in everything, in the whole spectrum of life, depicted by inactivity, activity, sitting down, rising up, laying down, all the work of life, God is with us. And then he goes on to use expressions like, if I ascend to heaven, verse 8, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now Sheol is the grave, and sometimes it's the place of the grave of the wicked. The wicked shall be sent in Sheol for all the nations that forget God. And usually God's not associated with Sheol in a very prominent way. God is in heaven. That's his dwelling place, his special dwelling place. And yet he says, if I would ascend to the heights of the heavens, well, that's God's dwelling place and he's there. What about if I make my bed in the grave? Well, he's there too. He's there too. All space in between. The highest heavens, the depths of the earth, God is there. He uses expressions like, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Verse 9. And just as the picture of height and depth, now we have the picture of the directions east and west. The wings of the morning is the place of the sunrise. When the sun rises in the east, dwelling in the uttermost parts of the earth. As if I take the whole span of the day where the sun rises in the east and makes its way to the west, in the fullest distance, east and west, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And then there's darkness and light. That follows in verse 11. Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. You might say, well, okay, God sees me in the daytime because, yeah, that's light. You can see. But in the darkness, well, you can't see, and maybe God doesn't see. Maybe God doesn't have much access to places of darkness. Well, he's there. He's there. So you see what he's doing? He's painting the picture of in the totality of life experiences. If you go to the heights, the depths, if you go to the ends of the earth in one direction or another, from darkness to light, you are there. And then he not only does this in terms of space, he does it in terms of time as well. If you go back to the time of your birth, even before, in the womb of your mother, you formed my inward parts. You were not absent from my conception. My conception is a result of divine activity. God gives life to the womb. You were there. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Every advance in the process of prenatal life, from zygote to mature baby being born, you were there. You were there. You made me. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And so, whatever you think about life in this world, in the whole of it, height and depth, east and west, it includes everything, north and south, light and darkness, the full expanse of time, from the time of my birth to the time of my old age, you are with me. You know me, fully and completely. Ah, but someone says, wait a minute. I can understand we can take some comfort in this. I can understand that we can take some delight in this if we are righteous people, if we are holy people, if we are blameless people, if we are people that serve God with wholeness of heart and fullness of zeal and are always pleasing Him. We can take joy in this reality of a God who is near and a God who never is absent from our lives. But if we are in sin, this becomes most restrictive and oppressive and horrific to think of a God who is near in a time and hour of sin. Now, it's true. When you're actually sinning, to think of the presence of God can become most disconcerting. And that's why we're taught to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is cultivating an attitude and recognition of His presence. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it means what we tell our children. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, He is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. You live your life regulated by the fact that God's eyes are upon you. His ears are open to not only the voice of your cry in need, but to the words that proceed from your mouth. Every idle word, Jesus says, we will give an account of in the day of judgment. God's able to roll back do you remember old Warner Wolf? Roll the tape, Let's see the tape of the event. Well, God has tapes of all the events, and nothing is hid from His eyes, and nothing really goes by the boards. And that could be, again, to sinners, a horrific, daunting, oppressive thought. However, though the whole question of sin is really not dwelt upon in the psalm, if it's a psalm that's meant to correlate with the reading of the law, we might read this psalm in a different way. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Is this making sense as we're going along? I hope it does. Some of these ideas are really new to me, but I think they work. And that's one of the things I really like about coming to the grips with a fuller understanding of just what kind of literature we find in Scripture. And just how it's designed to work. I mean, there's a method to how God does all these things. And we're just, in terms of Bible study, just uncovering little bits of it. But as we do, and if we have accurate understandings, there are big payoffs in terms of coming to grips with actually what Scripture means to say to us. So if we were a Jew that lived in the 5th century or the 4th century, and we were in the synagogue, and the book of Deuteronomy was being read, and I tell you, it was read in a three-year cycle. It was read in a three-year cycle. So when it came to the book of Deuteronomy to be read in chapter 30, we would have expressions that would correlate to what the song is for the day. For instance, let me just give you something of the background here. In chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, we find the blessings and the curses. The things that God says He will bless His people with if they obey Him. But then if they disobey Him, you know what's going to happen? The curses will come upon them. And the curses are fairly severe. Turn to chapter 28 just for a moment. Here's how horrific it is. Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. whom Yahweh will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. So the blessings that will overtake you for obedience will now result in these curses that will overtake you. And the curses go on, really, they're far more extensive in their description than even the blessings are. Verse 63, it says, "And as Yahweh took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so Yahweh will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you will be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And I, Yahweh, will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall serve the other gods of those nations." So you see the picture. They're about to enter into the land promised for this as their inheritance, as their possession. And God says, "You enter into the land, obey me, and blessings are going to overtake you. Disobey me, don't keep my laws, and the curses will overtake you. And at the extremity of the curses is exile. I'll scatter you amongst the nations. This land that you will come to possess, you will possess no longer." Well, you might think that it ends. As it ends, it's pretty distressing and discouraging that they will be cast into the nations, brought into captivity of their enemies. But as we read on in chapter 30, there is hope even in exile. There's hope for restoration. Chapter 30 in verse 1 begins with the words, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, when you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." Here's the picture of exile. You've been driven into the nations who now dominate you. Their kings rule you. You have no longer liberty as to where you go. You're there to serve them. But and it goes on to say, and return to Yahweh your God. You and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Here's the picture of repentance. Here's the picture of a sinning nation in exile coming to their senses, coming to the recognition of the evil of their actions, repenting of their idolatries, turning back to the living and the true God. But is there such hope for people in such a situation? Well, verse 4 says, "If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you." Something of a merism. Something of the picture of the extremities of the earth to which you're exiled. You say, "Well, Lord's not going to take us from that far away to bring him back to himself." And yet this is a passage that says, yes, yes. "Even though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord your God is a God of pardons. The Lord your God is a God of restoration. The Lord your God is a God of mercy and of grace. He will forgive. He will redeem. He will restore. He will renew his blessings." And a sinning people in their penitence needs that hope, needs that assurance, needs that consolation that this is exactly who this God is. The God who has seen us at our worst. The God who has seen us at the low point of our sinful rebellion, iniquity, our idolatry, our spiritual adulteries, all the ways the Bible describes the evil of God's people. And even though we've borne the greatest judgment that exiles us, the furthest from his presence imaginable, even there, this God will restore us. He will bring us back. And then this whole matter of access to this God and his access to us. It's not that hard a thing. It's not a difficult thing. We shouldn't be sitting up all night wondering, is it possible that we who are on earth can have any dealings with this God of might and majesty and glory and transcendence and holiness? God says this is a simple thing. Verse 11, "The commandment I command you today," And it's a commandment that involves repentance from your sins. Restoration, turning back to God from your iniquity, from your idolatry, from your exile. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it down to us? Though I ascend to heaven, you are there. But folks, you don't need to ascend to heaven. Because this is a God who condescends to earth, who comes to us, who comes in incarnation, who comes in his words of promise to us, speaking at our level. You don't have to learn the language of the angels to understand the word of God and the will of God. God condescends to speak in English or German or Latin or whatever it is that people speak. God speaks in our language. Well, Greek and Hebrew originally, but in translation, he speaks to all the nations of the earth. It's not beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us? Who will go to the uttermost parts of the sea to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Do you hear the echoes of the 139th Psalm in this whole matter? Of the ends of the earth, the heights of the heavens, the uttermost parts of the sea. Even though your iniquity is as great as Israel's were at their worst, this is still a God you have access to because he's present with you. And he comes to you. And wherever you are, he is. So you see how perfectly suitable this psalm would be to a people who sin. A people who are not blameless and not perfect. Not as an excuse to sin, but as a recognition of a pardoning God. Look at chapter 32. One of the things that the Psalm 139 tells us is that God is before us and behind us. He hems us in. And here, a very similar idea. It speaks of the Lord's portion being his people and how he found him in a desert land. This speaks, of course, probably of Egypt or the wilderness wanderings and the howling waste of the wilderness. And he did what? He encircled him. He encircled him. Exactly the note of the 139th Psalm. A God who encircles you. He's before you. He's behind you. And he cares for him and kept him as the apple of his eye. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that if we read the 139th Psalm in the light of the passages that likely was read in the synagogue with respect to Israel, it comes on the backdrop of the reality of our sin, of our iniquity. And then as you go back to the 139th Psalm, just another thing to add into this equation of ideas, is that this is the second of the final section of Psalms that are called Psalms of David. It begins in 138, and it goes to, I believe, 145 is the final one. And then there are praise psalms from that time forward. So from Psalm 138 to Psalm 145, these are all songs of David. And when you think of David, what's the thing you mostly think of? Well, you probably would think of correctly. He was a man after God's own heart. He's the shepherd king from Bethlehem. He's the one that slew the giant Goliath. Many, many things you think about David. He's the sweet psalm singer of Israel. But it's also the matter of Bathsheba. And it seems to me that's the thing that Scripture tends to remember about David. Because in the ensuing histories of the kings of Israel, as you go through the book of the books of the kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you see that the subsequent kings, they're measured by David. Whether they walk in the life of David, in the path of David, if they were David-like kings or not. And it speaks of David and his exemplary kingship, and but it always says, except in the matter of Uriah. Except in the matter of Uriah. Well, what happened in the matter of Uriah? Well, David had Uriah murdered. He set him up to die. A man who was a faithful ally of David in the army of David, a leader in the armies of David, he sets him up. And why did he set him up to die? Because David took his wife. And I know this is a big internet argument. Can we call it rape? Well, I'd say any time a king takes an unwilling woman into his harem, and she doesn't have much of a choice. She didn't have much of a choice. She wasn't ogling David. David was ogling her. David took her. And all the language of the verbs in the account speak of, this is David's act. This is what David did. He took another man's wife. And that man was not willing to give his wife to the king. And that woman was not willing to give herself to the king. I know the result is, and the result of that union, is that after Uriah's death, he took her to be a wife. And ultimately Solomon is raised up from this. But it doesn't justify the wicked act of David. And that wicked act of David seems to involve a period of time in which he kept his silence in terms of repentance, in terms of acknowledging his sins and his transgressions. Psalm 32 speaks of it. When I kept silent, my bones were broken. All these things happened because he would not confess his sin. But when I confessed my sin, when I acknowledged it, when I laid it out before you, he found mercy in the presence of God. He that covers his sin will not prosper. David did not prosper for a period, at least of Bathsheba carrying that child full term, 9 months at least, perhaps more than a year. He lived in sinful violation of the commandments of God, knew nothing in the way of fellowship with God. The man after God's own heart completely turned his back on God. And there's a sense in which David was in exile, away from the presence of God. Now, it's not one of the penitential psalms, but it's a psalm of a man who knew great penitence, who knew the reality of his sins before the presence of God. So when he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, that includes the matter of Uriah. That's not one aspect of his life that was God's hidden from God. No. You knew that too. All those events. You knew my hardness of heart. You knew my year of indifference. You knew when I turned my back on you. And I was looking to only please myself and serve my own desires regardless of who was hurt in the process. You knew me in the depths of my depravity and wickedness and evil. And you didn't cast me off. And you didn't cast me into hell. You knew me and you cared for me. And you surrounded me. You encircled me. And you brought me to see my sin. And you brought me to repentance. You brought me to my knees. You brought the prophet Nathan to show me my sins. That you are the man. And though I was as distant from you as the uttermost parts of the sea, though I was in the depths of depravity, deep as the grave itself, you did not abandon me. And all the darkness of my deeds, you knew me, it was bright as day to you, and you love me still. And you restored me. I think it's only the person who recognizes the goodness of God, His mercy and His love, His presence and His caring for us in the face of our sins and all of that our sins deserve, that can really state with the kind of, I don't want to say precision, it's more of a delight, of saying, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sands of the sea. I awake and am still with you. That's very similar to the Psalm 73, when he said, I was as Brutus as could be, but then I awoke and I'm still with you. In the midst of all of my folly, you were with me. You didn't leave me. You didn't abandon me. When you knew the worst of me, you cared for me. You loved me. Your thoughts towards me were not thoughts that were happy with my deeds, but they were thoughts of mercy and eventual restoration. What vast thoughts God possesses. And they're not thoughts that are turned against us, folks. They're thoughts that are turned towards us. That should be amazing to us and fully precious to us. So I'm going to just assert that this is a psalm of wonderful consolation to the penitent. Amazing encouragement to us when we consider the depravity and depth of our sins. But it is a psalm that not only leaves us, I hope, wonderfully encouraged and consoled and comforted, but it's also a psalm that challenges us. It challenges us. It challenges us in the present as to where we stand in terms of following the Lord and honoring the Lord and serving the Lord in a wicked world. We still live in a wicked world, and here's a man that made compromise with wickedness. He really dwelt amongst the wicked and lived as he, well, as if he were a wicked man, and he understands that in that wickedness and sinfulness and transgressions, he fully would have deserved the righteous judgment of God against him, that God would have just slain him. But now that he is repentant, now that he has returned, now that he's been restored to God, the challenge is, where do we stand in this whole question of sin and righteousness? Where do we stand with reference to the whole question of who we are allied with and who we serve? And there's a sense in which the following verses in 18 to 22 are verses that trouble lots of people who read this psalm, because in their estimation it sounds so unchristian. It doesn't sound like the sort of things the Christians would say. Let's read it. He says in verse 19, Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. King James says perfect hatred. It's complete, perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Very strong language. Very stern language, and to many, very troubling language. And it's language that enforces upon our minds that as those who have been mercifully treated by God in His grace, been restored to His service, delighting in His goodness, we can't be people who are neutral in the whole battle with sin and unrighteousness. Our stand must be fully committed to the God of our salvation. And that means, in the context of ancient Israel, that having been restored from captivity, as we as a nation for our sins have endured the onslaughts of Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians and all those who have ill-used us and ill-treated us, raped our women, plundered our goods, destroyed our temple, torched our city, done all these things to us. And even though Daniel's been in the court of the king and benefited from the provisions of the king, though he didn't eat the food, he denied himself that, but yet he got so many benefits in the way. But yet, as someone who cries, Lord, how long until we're restored? Who yearns for the restoration of the nation to its own land? There can't be a hankering back for Babylon any longer. Any more than Israel redeemed from Egyptian bondage should have been hankering for Egypt. Oh, for the leeks and the melons and the garlics and the spices and all the things we enjoyed. Yeah, right. You enjoyed those things very selectively and forgetting the way you were treated, the bondage and the misery that bondage brought. But you can't be neutral. If the Lord be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve him. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. He that scatters not with me, and he that gathers not with me scatters." I think it was a righteous desire for the king of Israel to want the enemies of Israel to be destroyed. Now, that the enemies of Israel would have become the people of God would have been the preferable thing. If that's in the equation and you have that option, I'm sure the king of Israel would have said, "Wonderful, let them be under my rule now. Let them be under my sovereignty now." But his expression is one of loyalty to his God, of opposition to idolatry, opposition to the evildoers that would destroy God's kingdom and oppose God's honor and God's glory, who worshipped idols. And just as we were destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians, so the Babylonians would be destroyed as well for their own sins and their iniquities. They speak against you with malicious intent. See, it's not a personal pique that the psalm writer has. It's not that he's been personally offended. It's God's honor and God's glory that's at stake. It's what they say not about David. It's what they say about Yahweh. And I also say to you that the language of hatred, it doesn't mean a bitter disdain. No. To hate simply means to disregard. More often than not, when God says that Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated, it's speaking of God's choice of Jacob and his passing over of Esau. His disregard of Esau. See, the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is disregarding. It's not caring. You know, an attitude of hatred is not necessarily, hatred is this matter of disregarding. So it's not a matter of inward disdaining, of dehumanizing these people, but of disregarding them. It is a challenge to be a Christian in a world that on one hand we're called to love, and a world on the other hand we're called to righteous adherence to the will and ways of God. It brings that tension within our souls, because we want wickedness in all of its manifestations to be destroyed. Now, the way we love to see it happen is conversion, revival, hearts turning from sin to righteousness, people embracing the gospel. But sometimes it's human sin that keeps the gospel from even coming to places. And sometimes you just have to say, "Lord, tear down the whole wicked enterprise. Tear down, we used to call it, was called the Iron Curtain." Remember that? Some of us are old enough to remember in church where every Lord's Day, "Lord, tear down the Iron Curtain." Now, there was no real Iron Curtain, but that was the division between democracy and tyranny. That was the division between Soviet communism and U.S. democracy. We want to see tyranny torn down. We want to see doors open for the entrance of the gospel. And it was never that we had malice in our hearts towards Russian people. It was never that we had hatred in our hearts in the sense of disdaining the people that lived in those countries, but that whole machinery, that whole enterprise that stood steadfast against the gospel, Lord, take it away, take it away. And God wonderfully heard our prayers in 1989 when Berlin Wall comes down, Soviet communism comes down. And we need to continue to pray against all manifestations of evil, even when it's in our own nation. And not just look upon the evil in our own nation with some measure of equanimity. Again, our adherence is not to America. As though we love many of the benefits of living in the freest of all countries. But our adherence is to the kingdom of God. And it's the will of our God that is our great passion and our great concern. And so it is a challenge to live in the kingdom of God as the people of God, with the wicked of this world all about us. But yet our God is all about us. And he is able to give us the power that we need. He's able to energize us to be faithful in our adherence to him against all of his and our enemies. And then the final note that comes to us is that reality of a God who searches and knows us, that the first verse set forth, it's a statement there. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's just the reality, that God is a God who knows us fully and completely. But in verse 23, that reality becomes a desire. It becomes what we seek for in prayer. It's converted into petition that, O God, you would search me and know my heart. You would try me and you would know my thoughts. It's the request we make of God to examine us fully, because our adherence to the Lord, our commitment to the Lord, as restored and renewed, repentant sinners, received in his grace and mercy, surrounded by his presence and his blessing, is such that we want no part of our lives unexamined. No part of our lives outside of the realm of God's eye upon us. That he would examine us fully. And if there's any evil way in me, he'd address it. He'd help us. He'd mercifully give us grace that all of those ways that are wicked and grievous and sub-Christian and not in keeping with his honor and his glory would simply be eradicated from our lives in fullness. Now, I know that we are not perfect in this life. I know that no one is without sin in this world. But I also know the ambition of every Christian is to be as holy and sin-free as it's possible to be in a fallen world. And that is our passion, because we know what sin does. We've been down that road where sin has reigned over us. Sin has dominated us. Sin has brought us to shame. Sin has broken relationships. Sin has brought misery in its path. And our desire is that we be as sin-free as possible for fallen creatures, redeemed by grace, filled with God's Spirit, as it's possible till we're brought to glory when our final perfecting will occur. And so I present to you the 139th Psalm as something that should be understood, not as the prayer of a sinless person that has it all together, but as a penitent sinner who knows restorative grace, who knows the power of God to bring us back from the furthest realm of distance, back into his presence, back into his nearness. Again, it's not that God departed from us ever, it's that we departed from him, but that we're brought back into that presence. What comfort comes from this on, and what challenge is before us as well. May God be pleased to help us to hear, to receive the comfort, and to hear the words of challenge to his glory and our good. But let's go before his presence in prayer together. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word, and we pray that you'd give us grace to consider these things, and you'd give us grace to hold fast what has been said that's been of good and faithful to the scriptures. We thank you for the richness of the word of God. We thank you for the promises of your word. We're thankful for the realities that it sets forth and the light of it that we can enjoy and bask in as your people. And so we're thankful for this opportunity today, once again, to come aside from the things of the ordinary days of the week, to have a special day in your presence, together with your people, plumbing the depths in some measure of your word. And we ask that your grace would impart blessing that would resonate for days to come, and that our lives would be more fully focused upon your goodness and your glory, your love, your compassions, and that our ways would be more fully fashioned in accordance with what your will is as revealed to us in Scripture. So hear our prayers, forgive us our sins, Strengthen us for what is before us and the week that's before us as we come to you with thankful hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.